Thank you, Everett. Would you please rise now for the reading of God's Word? If you'll take your Bibles and open them to the Gospel of Matthew, to the 25th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, where in preparation for Steve's message, I'm going to begin reading with verse 1 and read on through to the completion of verse 13. The children are dismissed for junior church at this time. Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. I encourage you to open your Bibles and to please follow along with me as I read. Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. Verse 1. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, and five were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later the others also came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." Please be seated.
I think somebody's played a practical joke on us by cooking up something while we're seated here. In case you haven't smelled it, it may make me preach a little shorter message this morning, which I'm sure will excite many of you. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, these are very important days, days in which we are thankful that we have a God who is in control of all and who is working out his perfect plan for the ages, and that we will indeed see all things one day consummated, completed, finished in Christ. We thank you for the land in which we live. We thank you for providing such a great atmosphere and country for the freedoms that we have. And as we enter into this election week, I pray for each individual in this church, those who are of voting age, that you'll help us to realize the importance of each of us individually voting. And as we step into those voting booths, may we have great wisdom in being able to rightly choose those men and women that you choose to govern locally and throughout the nation. Father, we just stand in awe of your greatness. There are times when your majesty, your power, breaks through these dull minds of ours, these minds that are so clouded by the temporal things, by the things which we see with our eyes. And I pray this morning that in the midst of our time together, that you would break through the cloudiness and just give us a glimpse of yourself. There are times, Father, that we feel perplexed, and yet, like Paul, not distressed, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed. And I pray for those who are suffering and going through great difficulties, may you take the word your word this morning and lift up the crestfallen, lift up those who would be seeing through the glass very darkly this morning. And may you speak through your word, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 25 brings us to one of the last two parables given in Matthew's gospel. We're doing a study on the parables for those of you who may be here the first time. And this parable centers around a marriage ceremony and all the festivities that would go with it. The marriage day was, without any question, the most important day in the life of the bride and the groom, and for the most part, one of the most important events in any community in the Middle East in the first century. And our marriages should be a day of great import to us as well. My wife and I were talking this week about our marriage, and she's always a little bit perturbed with me that I can't remember the details of our marriage. I only remember some of the fuzzy generalities, and the longer we're married, the less I remember about even some of those generalities. All I know is it happened, and we are legally married. Now, my wife recalls all of those days, and I mean all of those events and almost every word that was said. It reminds me of something I read just this week, that the bridegroom on the day of the wedding is generally, or let me say the bride looks stunning, but the groom looks stunned. And that certainly describes our wedding. If you want to know anything about our wedding, my bride looks stunning and I was stunned. And that's why I remember so little about it. Well, anyway, Jesus takes a very familiar event in a small community and he uses it to teach one great truth about his coming. And you will see that as we progress through this parable this morning. Notice in verse 1, then the kingdom of heaven will be compared to. And then he gives us the comparison. The word then immediately will connect it with all that has preceded it in Matthew 24. The last 2 weeks we've been studying the Olivet Discourse and seeing some of the signs of the end of the age. And I, for one, believe that we are indeed living at the end of the age. Therefore, all that the Lord had to say in Matthew 24 has greater importance to those of us who are living as a part of this last generation. And I can say that based upon many, many signs that we see in our world today that have never been here previously in history. And so the Lord is now, through a series of parables, telling us what his coming will be likened unto. He does it, first of all, in Matthew 24, verse 42 through 45, in connection with the man who owns a house. And word has it that a thief is operating in the community, and he knows that his house is going to be struck. He just does not know the exact timing. So he stays awake, and he continues to patrol the house, waiting for the thief to come to prevent him from breaking into his home. And then he gives the parable of the wise servant and the faithful servant, the sensible servant, Matthew 24:45, and he compares him with the evil slave, the one who does not really prepare himself for the coming, and therefore it catches him by surprise. Now the word then in Matthew 25:1 then connects it with all that's said before, because remember there were no chapter divisions and no verse divisions in the original manuscripts. They were simply added for our convenience by scribes who wanted us to be able to locate a passage of Scripture or a phrase. And where would we be without chapter divisions and without verse divisions in our Bibles today? But as you're reading Matthew 24, read right on through Matthew 25 because it's all connected. And this is the third in a series of four parables that Jesus uses to sort of put the finishing touches on his Olivet Discourse. So it is connected with what has been said before. Now, with that introduction, let's look at the parable itself. The kingdom of heaven will be compared to. If you can use your imagination this morning, go with me back to the year 29 AD in the first century. You live in a small town of several hundred people. That's not hard for me to imagine because I was born and raised in a small community of 396 people when Connie and I and the two girls left. And when we left, it dropped back to 392, and I believe it's still at that present population. But you grew up in that kind of a small town in the Middle East, and the time arrived for you to marry, and it would be a great event. Your partner was chosen for you by your parents, probably, though not always. Yet you were excited that your day had come and that your wedding mate, your lifelong partner, had been selected. The wedding was to be a very happy occasion. It was the most important occasion in one's life, and as I said, also in the community. It was one in which the rabbis even agreed that they could disband the study of the law on the day when a wedding took place in order that they might share in the joy of the wedding. Friends would be chosen, invitations would be sent out throughout the community. They knew the approximate time when the wedding would take place, but no man knew the exact hour, only the bridegroom himself. Now that's key to understanding this parable. And if the groom came from the local area, the same area or community as his bride-to-be, then he would go to the bride's house at an unexpected time. They knew approximately the time, but not exactly. The point was they were to be ready. And he would go, and they would begin a procession that would take the bride back to the groom's house, where there all of the festivities, the wedding itself, the festivities would take place, and ultimately the wedding would be consummated there in the home of the groom. However, if the groom did not live in that given area, then all of these festivities would take place in the bride's home. And the latter seems to be the case here in this parable of Matthew 25, because it says they entered into the bride's home, and then the doors were shut, and the five foolish virgins were shut out, as we'll see in a moment. It was a big event, and the bride would, as much as our custom today, would choose many of her girlfriends to serve as bridesmaids. And I happen to believe that these virgins were not really the bride, but rather they were representative of all of the girls who would happen to be chosen by the bride-to-be to be in a part of her wedding. And it was a big event. All of these girls were to provide their own clothing as much as they do today. And as the wedding night neared, anticipation and excitement would begin to peak. The only question was, when will the groom come? No one really knew but the groom himself. Sometimes, as the parable tells us, his coming might be delayed. He might not be able to get his camel started. Or his camel runs out of gas on the way over. Or the camel's transmission breaks down. And he ends up at the local transmission shop, waiting for the transmission to be repaired. Well, the bridesmaids would have their torches all lit, go out to meet him, to begin the procession back to the bride's or to the bride's home. Now, the ancient cities were dark. And in many of these small communities, it was not only a custom, but it was also law that when you went out at night, especially in a wedding procession, you had to have a torch, a lamp of some kind. Otherwise, you could not participate. So it was a very serious thing to be caught short without a lamp if you wanted to be able to participate in the joyous festivities. The lamps were probably torches with wooden staff and a dish on top in which was placed a piece of rope or cloth that would have been dipped in oil, and thus it would burn for a long extended period of time. Now there's a problem, and that's what we want to get to. What is the problem? Verses 3 and 4. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Verses 3 and 4 indicate that 5 of the 10 virgins, or bridesmaids, we'll call them this morning, though we cannot be sure of that, they were foolish. And the Greek word here is morai. It's the same word from which we get our English word moron. It's not a pleasant thing to be called a moron, as we used to do with one another when we were in school. It means one who is dull or senseless. He's rather thick-headed. He is one who simply does not plan ahead. And therefore, he's always going from one crisis into another for simple lack of preparation. Now, here's the case. We must not press every detail of this parable. I'm convinced that this is one parable difficult to interpret because our Lord left a lot of things to our imagination here and not being familiar with some of the customs. But I do believe that there's no great numerical significance in the number of 10. I also believe that there's no great significance in the fact that these young women were virgins, as some have tried to expound on. But what is significant in this particular case is that the foolish virgins in the Greek text are mentioned before the wise virgins. And in the Greek text, there was a reason for that. That is because the Lord wanted to put more emphasis upon these morai, these foolish virgins, than he did the wise and prudent virgins. That's important for us to know. Now, frequently the bridegroom, if he had a sense of humor, he would like to create kind of an air of expectancy and excitement. Or if he enjoyed playing practical jokes, he would perhaps even deliberately delay his coming just to try to catch the bride and the bridal party unexpectedly. Now that seems to be the case. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, look down in verse, it's in verse 5. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, in the Greek here, it's a present participle, it's an active verb, meaning he was the one who was producing the action. He wasn't delayed by a camel that refused to run. He wasn't delayed by a camel that was balking. He simply was doing the delaying himself. It's an active verb. He was delaying for a reason. He was waiting for a time because he probably had a sense of humor and loved to play practical jokes, and he wanted to catch them when they weren't really looking for him. He was not like the fiancé of a former movie star who was on his way to Hollywood to marry her. When he missed his plane in Paris, had to wait overnight for a flight, he sent a telegram, these words, "Delayed overnight, don't marry again until I reach Hollywood." Well, let's move on. That was exciting. What happens next in our parable? Verse 5. The virgins all began to get drowsy and they began to sleep. They have grown tired. They've grown weary of waiting. And I believe that Jesus is telling us that this last generation is going to grow weary of waiting. We see all of the signs, but somehow we're just kind of growing weary of hearing about the second coming. Can you imagine the conversation that night that must have gone on? Oh, I wonder when the bridegroom will come, and they're all decked out and ready for the procession, and they're excited and emotionally they're at a peak. But he doesn't come when they think that he should. So they begin to get drowsy, tired of waiting, sleep sets in. The same kind of sleep that set in that night when Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed for the events that were coming. And he, as he prayed, his sweat became like drops of blood falling upon the ground. He recognized the peril. He recognized the soonness of his hour of agony and crucifixion, but the disciples were totally unaware. And so when he returned, he found them sleeping. Same word. Now here the virgins knew not the hour of the bridegroom's arrival. They knew not that it had come. Verse 6. At midnight, final hour, there was a cry, and the cry was simply three words. Behold, the bridegroom. They all came running out to meet him. They all arose. They trimmed their lamps. But the foolish discovered that they had no oil in their lamps. They had an inadequate supply of oil. So what happens in verse 9 is they make a request of the five wise virgins. They make a request that they lend them from their supply. But notice, and I'll come back to this in a moment, notice that this was impossible. Otherwise, the five prudent virgins would not have had enough. So they were told to go to the nearby market to purchase oil while the bridegroom came. Now, I can't imagine the market even being open at midnight, but nevertheless, they went. And in the meantime, the five wise virgins or prudent virgins entered into the house with the groom, and the doors were shut. And then when the five foolish came back, they knocked on the door, "Lord, Lord, open for us." But he said, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." Now this brings us to the points of the parable where I want to spend a few moments, the bulk of our time this morning. In order to discover the teaching or lessons from the parable, we must identify the bridegroom and the virgins. In this case, we're not putting so much emphasis on the virgins as we are the bridegroom, because I believe that Jesus was making a point here regarding that was further explained in the Pauline epistles and then in the book of Revelation. And if you're not asleep by now, will you turn with me over to Revelation chapter 19, where here we have a great wedding and all of its festivities. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 5, "And a voice came from the throne saying, 'Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great.' And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And He said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And He said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" Now, if you compare this with Revelation chapter 21 and verse 9, where we have these words, "Come here, I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb," along with 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Ephesians chapter 5, and even other passages as well, you will notice that the teaching is quite clear that the bridegroom is none other than Christ Himself. And the church is the bride of Christ, with each of the individual members or saints who make up that body having been clothed in the righteousness and purity of Christ Himself, and therefore their righteousness consists of the righteous acts that they have performed since they have come to Christ, who will be their bridegroom. The parable seems to clearly depict this great wedding celebration in heaven. And I think that's really what he had in mind in Matthew chapter 25. As the bridegroom and the bride are now, Revelation 19, united forever. That day is surely coming. Nothing can keep it from happening. What then can we learn from this parable? Five truths, and I'm going to mention them quickly. And you might want to write these down if you've not retained anything else yet. These are worth remembering. Number one, preparation is essential. Preparation is essential. Almost anything that you do in life, you have to prepare for it. You must prepare for life itself. And the foolish here were not prudent. They took no oil in their lamps. In other words, they never prepared for that unexpected coming of the groom. In fact, it tells us in verse 3 that the foolish took their lamps. They took no oil with them. Perhaps no extra oil with them. But at any rate, they were unprepared when the event came. Prudence, according to C.S. Lewis, and I love his definition of it, says this. It means practical common sense. Taking the trouble to think about what you are doing and what that is likely to lead to. It is practical common sense, taking the trouble to think about what you are doing, your present life and lifestyle, and looking at and considering what it is likely to lead to. What will be the outcome of it? Oil in Scripture is most often a symbol of the Holy Spirit. As in the Old Testament, the priests were to be anointed with oil, a symbol of the Holy Spirit, before they could serve. Likewise, in the New Testament, one cannot serve until, first of all, he has been empowered or endued with the Holy Spirit, according to Luke chapter 24 and verse 49. So Jesus said, "Tarry ye in Jerusalem until you receive the promise from the Father and are endued with the Spirit from on high," or are endued with power. And again in Acts 1:8, he says, "You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and then you shall be my witnesses to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth." Adequate preparation for that coming day then consists of, number one, having the Spirit of God in one's life. Paul said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, then he is none of his. And when the door is shut and you begin to knock and say, 'Lord, Lord, open to us,' he will say, 'I do not know you, because you do not have my Spirit.'" So first of all, we must be equipped with his Spirit. And then secondly, we are to be walking in the Spirit, according to Galatians 5:16. Once you have the Spirit, you are to live by the Spirit. Or you are to walk by the Spirit. Now, I believe that's a very simple analogy. When you walk, you are depending upon one foot and leg, and then you're depending upon the other foot and leg. And we get to where we do it so well that we hardly even think about it. And we are to do the same thing with the Holy Spirit. We are to begin practicing a lifestyle of walking in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, that it becomes as natural to us as walking itself. And so Paul used this beautiful illustration of walking. Well, that is the first lesson, that preparation is essential. There's a second lesson we can learn from the parable, and that is that preparation is personal. Did you notice that the five prudent virgins could not prepare for the five foolish virgins? That each one of them had to make adequate preparation for themselves. Now, we see that all around us. When you're going through high school, you cannot have somebody else take your exam, or likewise in college. When it comes time for your yearly examination at the doctor's office, you don't say, "Well, honey, why don't you just go and take my place today?" Or, "Dear, why don't you go?" Or, "I'll send one of my kids and we'll let them examine him or her." We don't do that, you see. And in that day, when the doors are shut and we begin to knock on the door, you won't be able to say, "But wait a minute, my grandfather was a preacher, or my mother was a godly woman, or my husband or my wife, they knew the Lord and really walked with Him. Surely, Lord, that'll get me in." Did it ever help you on an exam? No, we must, each of us, prepare ourselves. It is personal. A third lesson we can learn from this parable is that preparation is also terminal. There will come a day when you will no longer be able to prepare. Now again, we learn that through simple illustrations in everyday life. There comes a time when the professor hands out the exams, and you know at that moment that you have blown it. And you know that you cannot open up the book and then decide to cram for that exam. It's in front of you. And you must, like it or not, go ahead and take the exam. Look at verses 10 and 11. That day came. And when it came, while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And later the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." When Noah was building the ark, people had ample opportunity to repent. And that's exactly the message that's going out in our day, because we know, the Bible clearly tells us, that there is a day of judgment that is to come. Noah and his family entered the ark, and the Lord shut the door, or shut them in, according to Genesis chapter 7 and verse 17. And you ought to notice that. The Lord shut them in. All of the cries of anguish that begin to ascend to Noah and to the other seven people who were in the ark, his family with him, all of those cries from the multitudes around him as the flood waters began to ascend, and the cries went up to Noah. Noah couldn't open the doors of that ark had he wanted to. And the reason was because God shut the door. And God is the one who will terminate that time. Opportunity for them was now past. We must each of us make preparation for that coming great crisis. There's no such thing as the gospel of a second chance. There's a fourth lesson that we can learn from this parable, and I believe it's the lessons here that Jesus is really wanting to stress in the parable itself. And this is a lesson I see that clearly has implications for those of us who are believers. And that is this, and you can write this down, lost opportunities can never be regained. Lost opportunities can never be regained. The time for these five foolish virgins to make the purchase of oil had come and gone, and it was too late to wait until midnight because the marketplace was already closed. I've been moved this past week, as we all have, by the what I would call macabre scenes of starvation in Ethiopia. For many of these young children, it is too late. Some of them that they've been showing on television are children who, by the time they arrived at some of these distribution centers, they were too weak to eat, and they looked at you with those piercing eyes. And hours later, they died. And our hearts are moved by scenes like that. They have passed the point of no return, lost opportunity. And I am reminded, as you perhaps are, of how fortunate we are at times like that, how fortunate we are to be living here in America. But let me ask you another question. What are we doing with the resources that God is giving to us today? You know, there are two prevalent philosophies, I believe, that I see in America today in humanism. And I believe that they're philosophies that we have constantly got to be on guard against. The one is what philosophers would call egoism. It is the excessive interest in oneself. A belief that one should be interested in oneself rather than in others. And it began years ago as we began barricading our homes in and cutting ourselves off from our neighbors. And we're all interested in building our own little empires. Things that will really turn us on. Things that will be pleasing to the physical senses, to the stimuli. Egoism. And then there's a second one, and that's called hedonism. We commonly associate that with magazines like Playboy and Penthouse and some of the editors and so forth. But hedonism covers much more than that. Hedonism is really the belief that pleasure is the sole aim in one's life. And when you combine the two of them, egoism and hedonism, you have a deadly, destructive force at work. Albert Camus, who was a French philosopher and died in 1960. Some of you probably have studied him in college. He really was the one who was able to articulate hedonism so clearly. He believed that the sole aim or purpose in life was to have pleasure, and therefore whatever really turns you on, then do it. If you're turned on by an affair, Camus would say, then do it. If you're turned on by doing something that might hurt somebody else, it really doesn't matter about that person. The important thing is you do it. And that philosophy, believe it or not, was really prevalent in pre-World War II Germany that ultimately led to the destruction of some 6 million Jewish people. What are we spending our resources on, quite honestly? Where do we place our values here in America? What are we doing with the resources that God has given to us? Are we using these resources to reach out to a world that is rapidly disintegrating and passing away? Someone has said, God doesn't look at the amount of the check that we have written, but He looks at the balance in the checkbook. And that certainly was true of the poor widow's mite. That's why she gave more than all of these rich men, because she gave all that she had. She had a zero balance in her checkbook. And God commended her for that. Another has said, do your living while you're giving, then you're knowing where it's going. That's a pretty healthy philosophy. Today is the day of opportunity. There will come a time when opportunity will be a thing of the past. Today is the day to do our living and our giving for Him. There's a final lesson. A fifth and final reminder here. The Lord will come without warning. Aren't you rather amazed as you read through Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 that the one outstanding point that the Lord iterates and reiterates over and over again is this very point that He will come on a day when His coming will be unexpected. Now I want you to turn to a passage in Luke chapter 17 in closing, because here we have a parallel passage to this. It's not the same Olivet Discourse which takes place in Luke 21, but here in Luke 17 we have another sermon very similar to what we find in content in Matthew 24 and 25. And I want to pull one point out of this, beginning with verse 26. Just as it was, or just as it happened in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all until the day, until the day. Now he uses a second illustration from history. It will be the same as happened in the days of Lot, Noah and Lot. For in the days of Lot, notice they were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling. They were building and they were planning and they were building. But on the day, that day, on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. Now, what is the Lord stressing by all of this? I believe that He's telling us that it's going to be just a common, ordinary day. Nothing unusual about the day. Did you notice, well, you're the late crowd this morning, but the early crowd, they all nodded their heads on this, how beautiful a morning it was when the sun came up. It was absolutely incredible. I walked outside on our deck and walked around through the yard, and it was just so beautiful. I mean, the birds were singing in the trees. The dew of the grass was still on, the morning grass. The sun had just come up. The air smelled so fresh, and I just wanted to shout, but I knew I'd wake all my neighbors up. It was a beautiful morning. And you know the day on which the Son of Man comes, it will be on a morning just like this morning. There will be no signs. It will be just another ordinary day until all at once the Lord intervenes once again for the final time in history. And on that day, all the doing that you're going to do will have been done. And all the giving that you're going to give will have been given. And all the living that you're going to be lived will have been living. Or something like that. That's the serious part of my message. Noah and Lot serve as reminders for us here that it will come at an unexpected time. The bridegroom came at an unexpected hour, and the five foolish virgins had not really thought through life and what they wanted to do with their lives. Let's bow together in prayer. I have really sensed the last few weeks that the Lord is using these reminders to speak to many of you. I can see it in your faces. And my concern this morning would be that we would not just simply hear and be reminded once again, but that somehow it would have a permanent effect upon our lives. That we would keep before us the finality of that day. That we would examine carefully our own stewardship and what we're doing with the resources that God has given to us. And should He look at our checkbooks, what would He say to us? When your checkbook is examined by Him, will He say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." When He looks at your talents and all that He's given to you in the form of spiritual gifts and abilities, and He looks at how you're using them, will He be able to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. When He looks at how you spend your time, when He comes unexpectedly, will He be able to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. The day to prepare for the final exams is now, not then. Each of us must prepare ourselves. Would you right now just say, Lord, here's my life and my resources, all that I have. I don't want to be swept away by the egoism and hedonism that seems to be sweeping our land. All of the emphasis upon self, forgetting about the family, forgetting about those whose lives will be affected by our stupidity and by our sensuality. Perhaps here this morning there may be some who've never really trusted Jesus Christ, and He's speaking to you today about your relationship with Him. You may be one of those to whom the Lord directs this. When the doors are closed, you're going to come knocking, Lord, Lord, open to us, but it will be too late. The hour to prepare is now. And the way you prepare is by trusting Christ for your salvation. Trusting Him for your salvation. Coming to Him and giving Him your life and the controls of your life, that's acknowledging Him as Lord and Savior both. And He will impart His Spirit to you, His divine Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And He will fill you with Himself. And you'll begin to grow and mature. And you'll notice how beautifully and permanently and yet gradually He will change your life to conform to His likeness. Father, I pray for those who would be making that decision right now. that you would give them the courage to make a clear break with the past and even with the present. And in spite of questions that may be unanswered, be willing to put their faith and trust in Christ. For those of us who are your people, may we be better stewards of what we have as a result of what we have heard. I pray in Jesus' name.